Okay, so I want to pick up on an incident in Jesus' life that is quite well known. It's a story that you'll all be familiar with. But I've got to say that since I was in Sunday school, which is years ago, what was that? I don't know. let's say it certainly starts with a bigger number than I'd like it to. Since I was in Sunday school, I've never heard anyone actually teach on this passage. And it's maybe a little bit surprising, because this is one of the very few incidents that appears in all four Gospels. You know, you obviously we've got the four Gospels, which sort of teach us about Jesus' life and the things that he did, the things that he taught. And not very many things feature in all four. Obviously, the resurrection does, but not even his birth does. This is one of those few incidents that is repeated four times. So something that's emphasized that much, you might think that we'd teach a lot about. But it's not a very uplifting passage. So apologies in advance, okay? It's not going to leave you going away feeling sort of cheerful and lifted up. But I think the gospel writer saw fit to include it. So maybe we should look at it. So if you want to read it in your Bibles, then you can. I'm going to read it from all four Gospels. You're going to have to get nimble with your fingers because it's only short. But we'll take them in order. We'll start with Matthew. And it's Matthew 21 and it's verse 12. So Matthew 21, verse 12, and it says this. Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. Okay, so like I said, not particularly uplifting, but Mark sort of records it in a similar way, and so I'm going to read what Mark says, and if you're smart, you can listen out for the differences, and if not, if you can't pick them up, then I'll tell you what Mark highlights at the end of it. And it says this in Mark chapter 11, verse 15, if you're following it, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him. So we've got a few extra bits in this. Mark has pointed out that Jesus said that the temple was a house of prayer for all nations and not just a house of prayer. And that's an interesting little extra that he gives us. Matthew tends to target Jews as his primary audience. Those are the people he had in mind when he was writing his gospel. That's not true for Mark. So Matthew is emphasizing to the Jews, look, this is a place where you're meant to go and pray. And Mark is saying, no, it's actually a place where the whole world's meant to go and pray. And that's kind of giving us an idea about the inclusiveness of this idea of prayer. It's not just for one group of people. Everyone should be worshiping God. But additionally, Mark highlights that this was the incident that triggered the chief priests and the scribes and the teachers of the law to want to kill Jesus. So there's something quite profound about this. There's something that went on here that really got under the skin of some people so much that they wanted to kill him. So Luke gives us the same story in chapter 19 and verse 45, and it says, then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. And he said, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. We don't get any more insights from Luke. He keeps it short and succinct. But we get something slightly different from John. Now, some people have said that John's describing a separate incident, because in his timeline of Jesus' life, it comes at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not the end. But other people say, well, actually, John's gospel is not really intended to be taken in chronological order, and it's the same incident. So you can take your pick. This is either another occasion or it's the same one. But anyway, this is what John says, and we get some slightly different details from John. It says, in the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, and making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who were selling the doves, take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. So we've got some extras from John. It's cattle and sheep that he gets rid of as well, not just the doves. And Jesus, we find he's got a whip made of cords. And he's got a new objection that Jesus is saying, not just about it being a house of prayer and it's become a den of thieves. He says, you've made my Father's house a marketplace. And that's an extra little bit of color that we get from John. So let's put all this together. This is happening late in Jesus' ministry. It's in the final weeks before he's executed, before he's crucified. And it happens in the temple. So Jerusalem, center of Jerusalem, or center of ancient Jerusalem, is a hill, Temple Mount. And on the top of the hill is the temple. And it's a site of pilgrimage for Jewish people from all over the world would go, make sure they went at least once in their life, and ideally as often as they could. Once a year was what was really expected of them if they were able to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to go and worship. And this temple, it was built by Nehemiah 500 years or so before Jesus was alive, and it had been greatly extended 40 years earlier by King Herod. So it's occupying this site at the top in the center of the city, and it's magnificent. It's absolutely beautiful. It's got beautiful sculptures, fantastic stonework. It's so impressive. People just go in there. I mean, the disciples one time, they walk in there and they just say to Jesus, just look at these fantastic stones. Isn't it incredible? And the temple's got a whole kind of like series of like concentric sort of rooms and courts. So right in at the very heart of it, you've got the place called, which is called the Most Holy Place. And only the high priest was ever allowed to go there, and he'd only go there once a year. And then that was separated by a curtain. In an older version of the temple, it had been a brick wall, but in Jesus' day, it was a curtain. And outside that, you had the holy place. And they had some important relics of the Jewish religion, the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And only the priests were allowed to go there, the priests on duty to tend to the altar and to the candlestick and to the table of showbread. Outside that, you had the court of the priests, where off-duty priests were allowed to go. And then outside that again, you had another court, which was the court of the Jews. And Jewish men were allowed there, but Jewish women weren't allowed there, only Jewish men. And then outside that, you had another court, which was the court of women, and that's where Jewish women were allowed to go. And then outside that, you had the court of the Gentiles, and anyone who wasn't a Jew wasn't allowed to go beyond that. The plaque still exists that warns that any non-Jew who went beyond that point would be put to death. And the court of Gentiles was the bit that King Herod, 40 years before Jesus was alive, had extended and made about three or four times the size that it had previously been. And according to the ancient records, this court of Gentiles, which was really intended to be a place where people who weren't Jews could go and worship God, was actually a gigantic bazaar. You know, it was full of souvenir stalls, of money changers, people selling animals, which we'll come to in a minute. It was a place of commerce. It was also a convenient shortcut between two different parts of Jerusalem, so people would just be cutting through all the time. So if you were a Gentile and you wanted to worship, no chance, right? Because all you'd hear was the sounds of commerce going on around you. And Jesus finds himself in the court of the Gentiles, this outer court where all this commerce is going on. And he picks up a whip. And I think some people have said this incident could never have happened, right? Because one person on his own could never have chased away all of the moneylenders. But you do find if you read some of the passages around, Jesus is giving teaching to people about the wrongs of what's going on here. And it's quite likely that he whipped up a crowd who were kind of following him, and he's leading it at the front with his whip. And he just starts whipping it doesn't say where he begins, but he approaches the merchants and he chases them away from the tables. And then he chases the sheep and the cattle that they're selling out of the temple courts. He goes up and he finds the money changers. He tips their tables over. He kicks all their money around so it's all in neat piles and nobody knows what's what. And he shouts at the people saying you've made my Father's house. Instead of it being a house of prayer, it's become a den of thieves and a place for commerce. Now, this is sort of sometimes laid out as, for us, as used as an excuse for Christians to throw a tantrum. But I don't think Jesus is remotely tantrumish here, right? You know, he's planned this out. He's been teaching people about it. He's had time to turn up at the temple with a whip, right? This is not just he's kind of turned up there and lost his cool and got angry. There's not some little incident that's happened, you know, some little old lady being overcharged for a dove or something like that. He's gone there with intent and purpose, and he is righteously angry. He's not just throwing a tantrum. But what makes him so angry? Because at first sight, some of this temple commerce sounds pretty useful to worshippers. In fact, some commentators say that Jesus can't have been angry about the commerce because the commerce was genuinely useful to worshippers. And actually, what Jesus is doing is some symbolic act about how he's going to overthrow the temple. But that kind of interpretation of the passage completely undermines what Jesus is saying. So let's think what's going on there. We know an awful lot about what went on, because there's a lot of contemporary documentation about the temple, you know, that sort of exists in historical records and not just in the Bible. So one of the things that was going on was all Jews were required to pay a temple tax once a year. Now, of course, Israel was occupied by the Romans at the time, and the religious authorities weren't terribly keen on the Romans. So they declared the Roman currency to be an abomination to God, and you weren't allowed to pay your temple tax in the Roman currency. You had to use something called a Tyrolean shekel. Sorry, Tyrolean, I said that wrong. A Tyrian shekel. Tyrol is in Austria. Tyre is in Lebanon. Completely different place, right? It wasn't a Tyrolean shekel. It was a Tyrian shekel that you had to use. And Tyrian shekels weren't in general circulation, so the only place to get one was from a money changer. So very conveniently, there were kind of like sort of booths laid up around the temples so that people could go and change their money and turn them into Tyrian shekels. And of course, if you were somebody coming from a different part of the Roman world, the chances that you'd have a Tyrian shekel was pretty strange, pretty unlikely. And it seems that the going rate for exchange was about between 4 and 8%. Well, I've got to say, that doesn't actually sound too bad. I mean, you know, we're in the age of modern transactions, but I did a quick calculation before coming over here. I've got several credit cards and debit cards in my wallet, and the median foreign exchange rate that they charge is 2.99%. So, you know, 4 to 8%, it doesn't sound like an outrageous rate, but it was something that people didn't really need to be paying. It was just something that had been put in place by the temple authorities. But they also took deposits. So one of the other things they did was they exchanged high-value coins for low-value coins, you know, because people who were traveling would normally come with very valuable coins, maybe a month's worth of wages in one coin. They break it down. They charge for that as well. But because they had all this money here, and because the temple had secure vaults, then it was used as a bank for lodging money, and they also then used to lend money out, charging interest, which, of course, was prohibited under Old Testament law. And they sold animals. So why do they sell animals? Well, if you know your Old Testament a bit, then you know the book of Leviticus sets out how the sacrifices were to work. Leviticus chapter 1 tells you about the burnt offering, which is sort of an offering which was made by people where they wanted to say sorry to God for having sinned. And the idea was that you would take, according to the wealth that you had, then you'd either take, if you were poor, you'd take a dove. If you were a bit better off, then you'd take a male goat, a billy goat, or a ram. And if you're wealthier again, then you'd take a young male calf, and you'd sacrifice it, and the animal would be slaughtered by the priest and burnt as an offering to God. Now, the issue with that is that the animals had to be perfect. They weren't allowed to have any spot or blemish, was the expression. And the priest had the job of inspecting the animal to make sure it had no spot or blemish on it before it was offered. And, you know, if you were coming from the far corners of Israel, then bringing an animal from your flock the whole way, the chances of you managing to bring a ram from southern Israel up to Jerusalem without it somewhere getting a spot or a blemish on it on the way through, or not being knocked as it went through the city of Jerusalem, or grazing itself on a cart or something like that, was quite low. And also, that would have been quite a difficult journey for your animal. So the cunning scheme was hatched that people in the temple would sell pre-certified animals that had been pre-inspected as being without spot or blemish. Perfect. So you could take that. Instead of taking one of your own animals, then you could buy one off the animal traders. And the scheme was kind of reinforced because the stalls that were occupied by the animal vendors were owned by the temple authorities, and the temple authorities used to take a share of the profits from the animal sales. And don't forget, who inspected animals if you did to bring your own animal to make sure they had no spot or blemish? The priests. So if you tried to bring your own animal, sorry, mate, that one's no good, but look, I've got a friend over here who can sell one to you. Now, that perhaps wouldn't have been quite so bad if they were all sold at a legitimate price. But it got to the point around about when Jesus was alive, actually, where because it was the son of the then high priest Ananias, and I think this chap was called Annas, he became incensed at the level of overcharging of the dove sellers in particular. And after he put in place some price controls, the price of doves went down by 99%. So it kind of gives you an idea of the level of overcharging. And who did I say would bring a dove? The poor. So who's being exploited? The poor. Who's being exploited? Foreigners, people who've got to come from a long way away. And Jesus is furious. He's incensed that the temple authorities have constructed this carefully controlled monopoly, which says you've got to pay your taxes after you've given us a cut to exchange your money, and you've got to bring your animal sacrifices after buying them at inflated prices that we take a share of the profits in. And the place as well. So that was the some of that activity that was going on. But the place was intended to be somewhere where people who weren't Jews could go and worship God. How would you worship God in amongst all of this commerce, the money changing, people taking shortcuts through the city, and animals being sold all around you? Completely impossible. There was no space left for God amongst the commerce. And worshippers were being ripped off. Foreigners and the poor were the worst hit, and commerce had displaced worship. So, that kind of gives us a question. Does Jesus hate commerce, and does Jesus hate money? Well, we don't really have any evidence for that. Jesus does kind of talk about money a few times. He warns that you can't serve God and money. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. That's one thing that he says. You can't mix up God and money. He says that, he talks to the rich young ruler and says to him that he needs to give up all of his possessions and follow Jesus. But that seems to be a specific instruction to him, because not all of Jesus' followers gave up all of their possessions. But if you look back behind Jesus, then you find plenty of stuff in the Old Testament which doesn't condemn commerce, but it condemns improper practice. The prophets are harsh on traders who fix their scales, who profiteer from the poor, and there's so many warnings in the Old Testament about honesty in business, but without actually condemning business. So Jesus is not presumably upset about business. He doesn't go and overturn the stalls of the apple vendors in other parts of Jerusalem. He's upset about the trade going on in the heart of the temple. So I think we can say, just looking at what Jesus taught, that the temple trade would have been okay if it had been located somewhere else, if the prices were fair, and if worshippers were not being targeted. But as it was, worshippers were being targeted. It was in the heart of the place where people should have been worshipping, and the prices were not fair. And Jesus sees an unfair tax on worship that bore no relationship to the cost of providing those religious services. And he was angry, and his anger was such a threat to profits that's why that particular group of people wanted him killed. He was threatening their business model. So, this was the interesting thing for us to ask is, well, that's all very academic and historical and very fascinating and so on. Well, I think it is anyway, maybe you don't. But apologies if you didn't. But that's all very academic and interesting. But are there any broader lessons that we can take away about the interplay between religion, the worship of God, and money? Well, if we go back to the Old Testament in the first place, then you kind of see some of the long history of worship of the Lord and money kind of really for me begins when Moses starts raising money to build the tabernacle, which you can read about in the book of Exodus. And there were huge sacrifices made by the Israelites when they were in the desert. So they were living in poverty, really, you know, a nomadic tribe who suddenly found themselves sort of rescued from slavery in Israel, only to spend a generation in Egypt, to spend a generation living in poverty in the desert. And they melted down their jewelry, they provided all the, you know, whatever they had, you know, the clothing they had and so on, for the stuff to be recycled, etc., in order to make this beautiful building, the beautiful tent, the tabernacle where God was to be worshipped. And then that kind of developed later on with a system of tithing to make sure the priests were properly funded. And there's all sorts of scriptures which kind of deal with propriety in this relationship, because the Old Testament recognizes that there's a kind of really unhealthy mix, you know, between a priest who might be saying, "Will you give me more money, and then God will be even more pleased with you," right? You know, because when people want to please God, and somebody tells them that the way to please God is to give them their money, then that's there's some really nasty conflicts of interest that are going on there. And I think that's why God lays it down so clearly, right? You know, the correct amount for the Old Testament Jews was 10%, right? Nobody can then go and say, "Well, God's angry with you because you haven't given 20%, because it's 10%, right? And so on. So it's about how to make sure that relationship is fair. But we get to the New Testament, and there's a whole load of stuff in the New Testament about how we, as a church people, are to look at money. For example, Paul says this. This is talking about how Christian workers should be remunerated. He says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." Yeah, I quite like this idea. "For scripture says, 'Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages.'" So for the avoidance of doubt, I'm not being paid for this morning, okay? Just to be clear. But it's, you know, you can see that Paul's saying that it's appropriate that people whose work is in the church are receive, you know, enough financial reward to be able to continue living, right? That's the purpose of that. Another time, Paul says this: "The Lord's commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." So again, you know, a way of saying that Christian workers should be paid. "Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor," Paul says as well. So we've got a duty as people who are receiving the word to make sure that people, like Simon, for example, who are engaged in the work of the church, are properly remunerated. And sometimes that can be done by other churches supporting, because Paul says, he's writing to the Philippians, he says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." So again, you got Paul being supported by a church which was hundreds of miles away from where he was. But interestingly, for Paul, the only church that we know supported him was the Philippian church. He didn't go around gathering huge amounts of donations from every church that he visited. In fact, we find that he supported himself as a tent maker rather than rely on donations from the churches that he was working in. And he explains his motives in this way. He says, "For when I preach the gospel, I can't boast since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I've got a reward. And if not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this: that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel." So Paul said, yeah, one minute he's saying you need to support people who are in Christian work. But he says, but as for me, I just don't want to take it, right? You know, I can work as a tent maker. I look after myself because I want to make sure that my motives are pure. And Paul recognizes that there's money to be made in religion, and he doesn't approve. He says this: "Unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. And he says again, in another place, that some preach Christ out of selfish ambition and not sincerely. Paul recognizes that it's quite possible, because of this thing that I was saying, where, you know, if you've got a Bible teacher who says the way to please God is to give me money, then that's a bit of a dangerous position. And Paul recognizes that some people are doing just that. They're going around deluding people into giving them money. Peter puts it even more strongly than Paul. And I'm going to read this from the Authorized Version because I just like some of the words that come out of the Authorized Version rather than the NIV, which I normally use. Peter says this, through covetousness, so greed, I suppose, if you like, through covetousness shall false teachers with feigned words, and this is the expression that is so powerful, these false teachers with feigned words shall make merchandise of you. And Peter says, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and in damnation slumbereth not. So Peter's warning that false teachers will make merchandise out of Christians. So what does the New Testament say about making money through religion? It says this, that honest Christian workers should be paid honestly. And that we shouldn't be making demands of money in Christian work, because the work carries its own reward. It's legitimate. It's quite proper sometimes for people to use secular income to support spiritual work. That's okay. Churches should support those who are engaged in mission. And also, against all that, we should be cognizant of the unpleasant fact that some people see Jesus as a way of making money. And in the words of the Authorized Version, their damnation slumbereth not. So, whose damnation isn't slumbering? That's the question. So let's kind of just think a little bit about church history and money, because there's some fairly fraught stuff going on over the last couple of thousand years. And it seems that money first started flowing in large quantities through the church in the time of Constantine, when Constantine made Christianity the official Roman religion. Up to that point, then, the Christians had largely been poor and oppressed. And you find that even as early as the 4th century, then the then Pope Damasus I sort of wrote a missive railing against decadence in the church, where he saw that church leaders had started to get more money than really was comfortable. And you just sort of see this kind of pattern repeating over and over again. You know, you get religious orders like the Benedictines, or centuries later the Dominicans, who kind of set themselves up because they realized that wealth and religion are uncomfortable bedfellows, setting themselves up with vows of poverty, and then you find the individuals who've given those vows of poverty find themselves in institutions that are fabulously wealthy and just enjoying a whole bunch of institutional wealth instead of a bunch of private wealth. Because this is the nature of the human spirit, is people, if they see money, they chase after it. And so wealthy people through the centuries sought favor with God through donations, building churches, building monasteries, and so on. And it got to the point where the medieval church was fabulously wealthy. You know, around about the time of the Reformation, then it's estimated the wealth of the church was considerably greater than the most nation states in Europe at the time. And some of that money was put to good use, and some of it was used for lavish palaces and decadent living. One of the most impressive palaces or buildings around Salzburg, for example, if you want to go and visit it, was built for the mistress of one of the bishops at the time. Gives you an idea of some of the... But, you know, and of course, remember that, you know, the real nadir of this came when the effort was made to raise funds to build St. Peter's in Rome, and the people went around Europe selling indulgences. The idea that if you donated to the construction of St. Peter's, then, hey, you know, one of your relatives would be released early from purgatory. As the saying went, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. What a marvelous way of making money. Now, as evangelicals, of course, then we're supposed to have a good Catholic bash, aren't we, right? I mean, I hope actually we don't have a good Catholic bash, because that's not really very constructive at all, but, you know, perhaps that's what our reputation is. But surely our own churches aren't afflicted by this. I mean, you know, we haven't got any posh building, right? There's no art collection, nothing more valuable than a rather expensive sort of mixing desk at the back. Right. So, question is, do the money changers have any relevance today? Do they? Right? Is evangelicalism exempt from this criticism? And I think sometimes to answer that question, I have to sort of look back and say, how has the culture of the church changed from when I was young? And I think there has been some quite significant cultural shifts over the last 30 years. So, and I wasn't young 30 years ago, I was still old. All right. The kind of the background that I grew up in was to take a view that money and religion were very, very uncomfortable bedfellows. I can still remember how hot and bothered my father became sometime in the early 1980s when his favorite publisher, Pickering and Inglis, a fairly obscure Glasgow-based publisher, got bought by Zondervan. And I can remember him saying, it's outrageous how dare people think they can pay dividends to their shareholders on the back of teaching God's people about the Bible. But, you know, the point is, I don't think that anybody these days would think anything at all about, you know, a for-profit commercial organization sort of buying up Christian publishers. But Dad was irate. And that kind of shows, I think, how some of the culture has moved around. And, you know, I can remember, as a student, the church that I went to had very close links to Operation Mobilization, for example. And whenever you went at that time to an OM conference, then there'd be a big pile of books at the back saying, pay what you can afford, because we just want you to learn about the Bible. And we think there's some good teaching in these books. I can remember that they went through a phase of printing their books just on plain paper without any binding, because they said that means that you can have them cheaper that way, right, you know? And if you can afford to give more, then what we'll do is any leftover, then we'll use to print more books so we can give them to more people, because we want people to know the Word of God, right? They were not in this to make money. And, you know, traditional Christian institutes were non-profits with a really cautious view on staff remuneration. I can remember a chap called Colin Tilsley coming to stay with my father when I was very little. He was an Aussie guy, and he'd come over to look for a place to set up a Bible college in Britain. He actually ended up building it in Motherwell. He didn't do it to make any money for himself. He didn't make any money out of setting up a Bible college. He wanted people to learn God's word. I can remember a college friend, Savyasa, who drove his little green Mini with the orange interior. Remember the color of those green Minis with the orange interior? He filled the back of it up with Arabic Bibles, popped a couple of clothes on top as a token gesture, and drove out to Baghdad, where Bibles weren't allowed to be. This was like pre-Saddam Hussein. They weren't allowed Bibles. He snuck it in through the border post. He didn't then go and sell his Bibles at a fantastic black market markup. They were just so that his Christian friends back home in Iraq were able to read the Bible. It wasn't business. It was sharing God's word. But I think the world's changing. And I think that culture is coming from other parts of the world which says, actually, Christians are a pretty good source of revenue. And I think it's a bit scary, and I think it's got some links to Jesus and the money changers in the temple. So, you know, I mean, you've heard me moan before about prosperity sort of teaching, but essentially it goes a bit like this, you know, give to God and he'll bless you. And the obvious corollary to that is if you haven't given enough, if you're poor, then it's because you haven't given enough to God. And it's a hugely profitable doctrine because the people who are giving the teaching are the people who you're supposed to give the money to. And it's typical. Egregious examples abound of prominent evangelists who've got private jets, who routinely stay in hotels costing $10,000 a night or more, who enjoy lifestyles of extravagant luxury. And I think that Jesus would take his corded whip, and I think he'd chase those men from the pulpit. And I think he'd destroy their broadcasting studios and their collecting buckets. But using God to trick people into giving you money isn't everything. It's not the only way that commerce is infiltrating the church. You know, when David wrote the Psalms, he wrote them as free for people to use in worship. And we still sing them thousands of years later. And when Jesus taught with parables, he intended the stories to be reused and acted out. And we still do. And when Wesley wrote his hymns, they were for the church to use. And we still use them, albeit infrequently in Eden, but we still use them from time to time. But that's no longer true. Because modern Christian creative types often prefer to be paid by the churches who use the music or dharma, regardless of the means of the church. And so, you know, look, we can afford it in Eden. We pay hundreds of pounds a year for copyright licenses. But some of the publishing houses who are receiving that money have revenues in the hundreds of millions of dollars. And much of that cash comes from the poor. It comes from churches in poverty-stricken housing estates out of the pockets of pensioners. And some, I'm sure that many Christian artists make a little profit, I'm sure, but some are megastars. But what are they? Are they businessmen and businesswomen? Or are they Christian leaders? Because Jesus seems to think that you can't be both. What are you serving, God or money? And so we'll pay our legal dues. But to quote Peter, I think that some people are making merchandise out of Christians. And I think that Jesus would be there with his corded whip amongst the stage lights and the banks of high-powered speakers. And similarly, this morning I've read from Corinthians, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Galatians, Timothy, Peter, Philippians, and there's no payment due to the Corinthian Foundation for Paul's expertly constructed training materials. There's no kind of message at the end of the first Corinthian epistle saying, copyright St. Paul, all rights reserved. No reproduction or public performance permitted without prior permission of the copyright holder. It was a gift to the church. Martin Luther didn't expect to be paid for reminding us that the just shall live by faith. He already had his livelihood as an Augustinian monk. He didn't need to be paid for his teaching. And Calvin, Augustine, Bunyan, they saw their writings as a means to empower the church, not to enrich themselves. And in our world, some Bible teachers expect more than their costs and more to earn more than a fair wage. And training materials, they're big business. I was reading recently a blog from one prominent writer who was describing God's blessings as he talked about his large ranch house and the powerful sports car sat outside it as the royalties flow in from the teaching programs that he's put together. And I asked myself, what are you? Are you a businessman or are you a Bible teacher? I'm not sure. And what gives in our mercenary world? What we find is that poor churches can't access good quality Bible teachings whilst the authors of the material go off on luxury holidays. And I think Jesus would invade their villas with his corded whip and destroy their PDFs and their MP3s and their MP4s as being tainted by their character. So how do we respond? I've gone on for too long. I think we need to understand very clearly that God doesn't want commerce and worship to become intertwined. And if we're engaged in Christian work ourselves, we need to examine what our motives are, right? I don't think there's anyone here who gets rich off Christian work. But, you know, ask yourselves, why am I doing this? Am I doing it for God? Or am I doing it to get some money? Or am I doing it to get some status? Or whatever it is, you know? For just that reason, I personally, and I'm not saying that other people should follow this is just a personal thing, I would never take payment for preaching because I'd say, I've got a job. I've got a decent job. I can afford to live. I don't need the money. And I just want to know that my motives are right. I just want to know that I'm not doing this for the cash. Now, I'm not saying that other people shouldn't do that. I'm just telling you the way that I come from myself. And I think that we should be very careful who we engage with as a church, who we associate with as a church in this internet age, because we can become tainted by association. And other people outside the church might look in and might think that we approve of those people standing up there saying, give me all your money so that God will bless you. But of course, we should follow the law and we should pay our dues. But we shouldn't attempt to defend the unwholesome practices that are spreading across the evangelical world. But despite that, and this is a more positive note, I think that we should pray that God's word will ultimately prevail. Because this is what Paul said about it. This is not a new problem. This is what Paul says. He said this: it's true, some people preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. And the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice.